We return this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. 11's a long chapter. Lots happening here, all having to do with Lazarus. Lazarus, a friend of the Lord Jesus from Bethany. Let me review just briefly, just going back to the beginning of the chapter. Jesus was in Perea when this took place. That's on the east side of the Jordan River, not far away from the river, but still there at the Jordan Valley. There are about 3.5 months of his ministry left at this point. So he's getting close to the cross, though there's a lot of book left. There's a lot of instruction to his disciples and the great intercessory prayer of chapter 17. There's a lot for us to see yet. But as far as time, we're getting close to the end of the Lord's ministry on earth. It was time for I've called it a crowning miracle at the end of the ministry. There would be other things done too, but this is sort of a high water mark, if you will, of the ministry to the people. Because at the last of his time, he would be ministering quite a bit to just his disciples. In verses 1 to 16, Jesus got word that Lazarus, his friend down in Bethany, was sick. It was not too far away. Jesus could have gotten there, but he decided to wait 2 days until he had heard that Lazarus died. And then he took his disciples and started toward Bethany. When the disciples heard heard from Jesus that Lazarus was dead and that he intended to go down to Bethany, he would be down in the south again where he had been. You know, recently he had been there and the Jews sought his life while he was there. And so the disciples were afraid, probably afraid for themselves and afraid for Jesus as well, because the Jews were hostile toward him at this point. Jesus used a metaphor to tell them that while it was still his time to work here on earth, nothing could possibly happen to him, and nothing could happen to them either. That's a wonderful truth that's true in our day. As long as there's something that the Lord wants us to accomplish, he's going to keep us alive and moving and doing the things that he would have us to do. Now, there comes a time when everybody dies, praise the Lord, because you wouldn't want to live in this body much longer than people do these days. But we'll be with the Lord. We'll be in the presence of the Lord at that point. Thomas was very pessimistic. Thomas, the doubter, he told the rest of them, okay, let us also go that we may die with him. I think probably he was talking about die with Lazarus. Thomas obviously didn't believe that it was going to be a good trip. He didn't assume that Jesus would be able to raise a person dead for 4 days, already with a decomposed body. I mean, that was way beyond anything they had seen to date. In verses 17 to 36, without any reference to a journey, which took over a day probably, without any reference to the journey, John, who wrote the gospel, places Jesus and his disciples down south, just outside of Bethany, the little village where Lazarus had lived. And the sisters had already been engrossed in mourning for 4 days, 4 days since Lazarus had died. But Martha left her home and she went out to meet Jesus when she got word that he was there. And the Bible says, "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Now she has faith, right? You see the faith there, but you see a hollowness in her faith. Martha's next words reveal that her faith had this hollowness because of grief, perhaps, and disappointment. Her brother's dead. And she believes that the Lord could have made a difference. It says in verse 22, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." You hear that little creeping doubt that's in her words. She's viewing the Lord Jesus through tear-dimmed eyes. And because of it, she saw only a lowly man who needed God's help. If you want something, you're going to have to ask God, and God surely will do it for you. That's how she's talking to him. She saw him as something less than God at this point. She knew better. through a series of comments that Jesus would make to her, we looked at last time, Jesus would rejuvenate her faith. Those comments included verse 23, "Thy brother shall rise again." When he said that, Martha was caused to think about the resurrection at the end of the age. "Well, I know he'll rise again," she said. And then verse 25, he said to her, "I am." I am is an important little phrase, isn't it? That's what the Lord Jesus said to tell Israel when they ask, "Who sent Moses?" Tell them, "I am sent you." Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead," and Lazarus was, "yet shall he live." She needed to focus on him right now. She needed to focus on Jesus Christ right now if she was going to enjoy what he was about to do. Focus on him right now rather than focusing on the end days, the resurrection. You don't need to think about the resurrection of the last days if you've got the resurrection and the life standing with you. And Jesus is communicating this to her. The believer who had died, he said, was still alive in glory. Their body was as if it were asleep, but those bodies would be resurrected and reunited. It's not such a big deal for a Christian. They're still alive and still to be in the presence of the Lord forever. Those who believed and were yet alive at that day will never die, he told her, though their bodies would sleep for a little while. Not soul sleep, because their soul, their spirit would be in the presence of the Lord. God has promised. And now with this, anything is possible with Jesus. And I believe that Martha's faith was revived at that point. She started to understand a little bit more about who she was talking to realize that, to recognize who Jesus is. So she went away, went back home, and she sent Mary. And Mary arrived. She fell at Jesus' feet. Other mourners were with her. And she said, just like her sister, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Jesus kind of got caught up in all the sorrowing. He himself was indignant, the Bible says. He was troubled. He was indignant. That's what the word means. Not at the people, not at the mourners, but at the sin that caused all of this and the death. Jesus, the Creator, created man to live forever, and sin entered into the world and then death. Death as a result of sin. So he was caught up in the sorrowing and he wept, the Bible says, as they made their way to Lazarus' grave. Last time, we learned that Jesus is more than mere man. We learned that as he dialogued a bit with Martha. He is the Savior. He's the God of the universe. He is God Almighty. He is all that God is. Almighty, all-knowing, ever-present, holy, just, merciful, gracious, loving, and on it goes. That's Jesus. Jesus knows everything that will happen, and he uses that knowledge for his purposes. The trials of life are to make our faith stronger, he tells us. He's going to use those things and work all things together for our good. Jesus patiently nurtures and rejuvenates our faith because he is the master teacher, and he's still teaching today through his word and the power of his spirit. He fills the hollowness of our faith with himself. He envelops us with his love and with his power. He is the resurrection and the life. Those who believe on him are never dead. Those who die physically and believed in him, they're never dead. They're always alive. In both cases, even when the body takes its rest, there's still life in the soul. And an awareness and a presence in the presence of the Lord. Our God, we know, is a God of emotion. I'm glad for this verse that Jesus wept. He's a God of emotion. He can weep with us. And he can weep because of sin. So our last study concluded with Jesus walking with this group of mourners to the grave of Lazarus, tears coursing down his cheeks, not loud and boisterous, but he's crying. Some who saw him said in verse 36, "Behold how he loved him. Behold how he loved him." The word is phileo, as a friend. He was just a good, close friend. That's our Lord Jesus. Now the stage is set, and we want to continue in verse 37 this morning. Verse 37. It says there, "And some of them said, 'Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?'" These are the Jews who are walking around. They came from the house of mourning. They came with Martha and with Mary, and they're gathered there around Jesus. This particular set of Jews here, these particular Jews, don't seem to be hostile toward Jesus at all, do they? They seem to be rather accepting of him. But they expressed the same sentiment as both Mary and Martha had expressed. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Let me ask, we even hear this sort of a faith in these people. Now, not to say that they're understanding all that Jesus is and they've accepted him as Messiah, but they believe that he could have perhaps saved Lazarus, that he could have kept him from dying. There's a faith there, sort of a hollow faith, like the girls were. But they obviously had some propensity toward faith. Where did they get that? Where did they get that? Probably, we're down in the south again, probably back in chapter 9, where Jesus did his last big miracle. There was a man who was born blind, and Jesus gave him his sight back. That was a big deal at Jerusalem. And the Jews made a bigger deal out of it. They really exploited that for their own purposes. But that's probably where they got this. They didn't know at that point that Jesus had, you know, up in Galilee, Jesus had raised Jairus' daughter. We read about that back there in chapter 5. And then in Luke, there was another resurrection. There was a widow in Nain, and she was walking, and her son was on the bier, and they were carrying him to the grave. And Jesus saw her mourning, and his heart was touched, and he stopped them, and he rose the boy from the dead. It had happened before, but these people probably didn't know about that. Certainly they were not there in the presence of the Lord. Let's go on to verse 38. "Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it." Jesus, therefore. When you see therefore, you need to look back and see what it's there for, okay? He's talking about something that happened. This probably looks all the way back there to verse 34. When he was asking, "Where did you lay him?" And they said, "Come and see." And therefore, Jesus went with them to see. So that's where we are in the immediate context that Jesus experienced there. As he arrived at the tomb, John tells us again about his groaning in himself. That is the exact same word as verse 33 translated, troubled. He is, he's agitated. He is indignant. He has indignation, anger toward, not the people though. His anger is toward sin and the consequences of sin. This death, which he will destroy. You know, the Bible says the last enemy of our souls to be destroyed is death. He's going to destroy death. There'll be no more death at some point. Verse 38 tells us the tomb was a cave and a stone lay upon it. Another explanation from John. He gives us that much description. That was a common way to bury people in that day. There were lots of limestone caves and various hollowings. Some of them were done by man, many of them natural, up around Galilee especially. The chamber would often be just hewn right into some raised rocks. It would be in there among the rocks. Sometimes, though, it would be you would go in and the floor was not the same level as the ground outside. You would have to step down into the tomb. In that case, you may have a slanted rock, and the stone could be perpendicular to the ground outside, or it could be leaning backwards. And the words that are used could describe either one, actually, in the Greek language. But there was a heavy slab covering the opening to this tomb. And verse 39 says, Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Excuse me. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Sort of a quick, short, authoritative command. Imagine the thoughts when they heard that. Imagine the thoughts that went through the minds of the people. They knew he'd been in there 4 days. And this was sort of unexpected, perhaps. Some of their thoughts would be very morbid. Others would be very expecting. This is Jesus. Jesus has come here. Jesus, who always does wonderful miracles. Maybe they would be expecting. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, her thoughts were probably more morbid because of what she said. We already know that Martha was Lazarus' sister. Why does John tell us again? Why would he bother telling us again? It's because, given the time that had elapsed since Lazarus' death, removing that stone would be harder for a sister probably than anybody else there. She didn't want to smell the decomposed body of her brother. And so she blurted out, "Lord, by now he stinketh." And her natural thought had actually outrun her faith. And so she blurted these things out. John wants us to hear her statement here in verse 39 so that we'll understand Jesus' response to her in verse 40. Look at verse 40. Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto thee that thou wouldest believe, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? If you'll believe, I'll show you my glory." These are not precisely the words that Jesus had said to her. I mean, we can't look back in the scripture and say, well, where's that quote come from? He said it in a couple of different conversations, in times of instruction that he was given. Like back in verse 4, and Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." So the glory of God, that's where the glory part of his comment comes from. And then maybe in chapter 11 and verse 26, it says, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" So Jesus has communicated to her, if you will believe, Mary, if you will believe, Martha, then you'll see the glory of God. Christ is reminding her that believing is so important right now. Right now, in that situation, if she would see the glory of God. If she would believe, if, that's subjunctive. There's a possibility. There's a chance that'll happen. If she will believe, she shall, that's future tense, she shall see the glory of God. The immediate future is what we know because we've read the story. She would see the glory of God immediately. Just believe. Just believe. Picture yourself standing there. You've heard about Jesus. You've listened. Maybe you were up in Galilee when he preached his Sermon on the Mount. You're a believer. you believe he is Messiah. What would you be thinking standing there? Would there be morbid thoughts about opening a tomb of somebody who's already decomposed? Or would it be hopeful, grateful anticipation? Here's another one of those times we're about to see. That's what Jesus wanted in these who most definitely believed. We know that the faith was already there. She just needed to exercise it. That may be the case with you and me too. The faith is there. We believe. I believe Jesus is God. Don't you? I believe that he can do anything. Don't you? He can do exceeding abundantly above all that I can ask or think. Don't you believe that? But we need to exercise our faith. Sometimes it's hard. It was hard for Mary, hard for Martha here. Let's see how God chose to glorify his son in verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Where would your eyes be when he started talking? Probably on Jesus, right? Probably in anticipation. How's he going to do this? What's he going to do next? Some expected, though, the stench to come out of the tomb when the stone was removed. But others, like the sisters, I would think, expected that there would be no stench. There would be no stink. But the miracle of the resurrection and the life, the miracle performed by the resurrection and the life, was what they were looking for. Jesus lifted up his eyes, it says, and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. This is an audible connection. Audible. He said this out loud. Why? He didn't have to pray out loud. He could speak to the Father in his own mind and heart, and they were one. It would have been easy, but this was an audible connection with God the Father and God the Son. Whatever happened now, whatever happened next, everybody would have to know this was a work of God the Father and the Son, because Jesus has made this connection for them. This is what he'd been trying to teach them for months, that he and his Father were one. If you believe in me, you have the Father. If you don't believe the Father, then you don't have me either. Their wills work in unison. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit could be included. One cannot act apart from the other. What one is doing now, the other is doing now too, because they are one. They're always about the same work and at the same time. Listen to these verses. This comes from chapter 5 of John, verse 19. It says, Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doth, these also doth the Son likewise. And then in verse 30 of that same chapter 5, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Jesus was in a context of each of those verses. He was explaining to them that when he worked, it was God working. And when God worked, it was him working in their midst. I have a watch here. It has an hour hand on it and a minute hand. I've never seen the minute hand go both ways at the same time. You say, well, that would be silly. Certainly you haven't. Well, why don't they? It's not a they, is it? It's one. It's one, and it always does what it does. It can't do two things at one time. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit cannot do opposing things. They don't oppose each other. They are three in one. God is one in three persons. One would not exist without the other. If you took away Jesus, you would take away God. If you took away the Holy Spirit, you would take away God, like the three-dimensional drawing. If you take all of the height away, you have nothing left. If you take the width or the length away, you don't have anything. Because when you take one away, all the rest disappears. And that is the way it is with God. Yet neither is dependent. Neither of the persons of God is dependent, and all three are self-sufficient. You say, that's an oxymoron. That makes no sense. That's God. That's God. We don't really fathom that, but we believe it. Because there are a lot of things we don't fathom. We only fathom what we can relate to with our senses. It's not illogical. It's just sort of unheard of in our realm. Verse 42 says, "And I knew that thou hearest me always." This is Jesus talking to the Father. "But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Here's Jesus' audible communication with the Father. It was for the sake of, not his, not the Father's, but for the sake of the people who were listening. This public prayer was for the sake of the people who were hearing what he prayed. He audibly disclosed the plan of the Father and of the Son so that they might hear what he's saying, they might see in just a minute what he's doing, and then that they might believe, he says, that they might believe. Believe what? Well, believe that he is the Son of the Father, that he is the Son of God, and that he has been sent by the Father on this mission to reveal God to man. He wanted them to believe. And we say, of course, God the Father already knew what Jesus would pray. He already knows what you're going to pray to, or not. He knows what we need to pray. He wants us to talk to him. This should be our goal, the goal of the Lord Jesus. When we pray publicly, it was for the purpose of getting everybody to think about God together, to talk to God together. The Lord Jesus wanted them to focus on spiritual things, and he led in this prayer. Verse 43, "And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" When he thus had spoken. So everybody there is where they're supposed to be. Everybody had been informed that God the Father and God the Son were about to do a great work. Everybody understood that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, that he was deity. He was sent on a mission to reveal God to man, and they understood. And now the ultimate undeniable proof. He cried with a loud voice. It would take supernatural power to raise the dead. The loud voice, it's sort of emblematic of the great power. "Lazarus, come forth," he said, outside of the grave of Lazarus. Well, Lazarus is in there. There's stone walls in the grave. He wanted Lazarus to hear him too, right, with his physical ears. And maybe for the effect on the people who were assembled there, spoke in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." So it was Jesus who performed this resurrection, right? He spoke the words and it happened. It was God. It was Jesus. It was God the Father. It was the Spirit of God, because God is one in three persons. One of the old commentators says, "It is Jesus in his own person who thus works these miracles, even as we read in," and he goes back to Mark chapter 5, "Jairus' daughter. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, 'Talitha cumin,' which is being interpreted, 'Damsel, I say unto thee, arise.'" Now, there were not a lot of people there. They were in a room, in a house. And Jesus spoke to the girl, and she came to life. Or the widow of Nain, that boy who was raised, and he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." The boy's eyes opened. He stood up and greeted his mother. And now he's cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." The same voice will someday cry over your grave if you're a believer. The same voice that shouted, "Lazarus, come forth," will call you forth out of the grave, because there is a promised resurrection. I'm going to be a part of it. Unless, of course, the Lord comes back before the resurrection, before I die, or before you die, then we'll just be changed and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I don't know which I prefer. Wouldn't it be exciting to be in the graveyard and the graves open and the bodies stand forth and shoot to the sky in the rapture as God calls His own to Himself? Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have been good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Those resurrections are spread out a bit, we know. But it's going to be a tremendous event, the resurrection at the end of the age. But here we have a resurrection for this family, for these people. Look at verse 44 of our text. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And that's it. The dead man walked out of the tomb, not weak, not diminished, but very alive, vibrant. And John tells us about this with so few words. He makes it sound sort of anticlimactic, doesn't he? Why? Well, there's no doubt these people were excited. They were speechless. They'd never seen anything like this. They were shocked. They were elated at what was happening before their very eyes. But I am quite sure that all of a sudden also something took precedence over Lazarus standing there alive at the entrance of the tomb. These people had to understand at that point that they were standing in the very presence of Almighty God, because only God could do that. And so Lazarus was not in the center ring. He was out to the side somewhere. Feast your eyes upon the Almighty. Imagine understanding exactly who it was you were looking at. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." So Lazarus, they untied him from his grave clothes, and it appears that immediately he just went home. And so the mourners went to their homes with news of what they had just witnessed. There was nothing more to do that day. The miracle had come to pass. All they needed to do now was remember and tell it. Tell it far and wide. Jesus can raise the corpse, a decomposed corpse of a friend called Lazarus. So what do we learn here? What do we learn in John 11? The works of the Lord, even those visible today in the creation, they're intended to be a catalyst to our faith. God wants us to look at what He's done and what He's doing. And He wants our faith to grow because of it. We should be aware of the fact that natural thought in times of trouble or excitement can sort of outrun our faith. And we need to let our faith catch up. Just don't say anything and just stop and think a little bit about what you've just witnessed. You need to believe right now in order to see the glory of God right now. Fourthly, the Father and the Son cannot do opposing things. They're three in one. Fifthly, of course, God the Father already knew that Jesus would pray what He prayed standing outside of the tomb. But He wanted the people around to be focused not just on what's happening here, but on God as well. He wanted to point their attention skyward so that they would be aware that God the Father, their God, Jehovah, was involved in this. Lazarus' resurrection sort of paled in relation to the fact that they could see with their own eyes the God of the universe standing before them. God the Father, God the Son were glorified before them, and God used the death of Lazarus to do it. God can get him glory. I pray that way a lot. Lord, get yourself glory from this event. I pray regularly, Lord, get glory from my life, whatever. Whatever it means, Lord, that you must do, get yourself glory. I know that it might not be easy to bear what could come my way, but I'll tell you this, when we stand in the presence of the Lord, it'll be worth it. It'll be worth whatever glory we could give to him in our earthly life. There's a lot of food for thought here. I hope that you'll spend time thinking, listening to the Lord as he communicates with you in your meditation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for the blessing of the day, the privilege of sharing this exciting story. And Lord, I can think, I can imagine, and one of these days I will see my Lord Jesus with my very eyes. Lord, I look forward to that. Bless us while we wait and while we work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.